this year, you know, like probably 50% of us on New Year's Day, I said, I'm going to start reading the Bible through in a year, and this time, I'm going to finish it. I'm actually do it. It was toward the end of January, early February. I can't remember exactly where it was, but I came across this passage in the latter chapters of Exodus. And for those of you guys that have read Exodus, you understand how the last few chapters can put you to sleep. They can be dreadfully, dreadfully boring. In fact, as we read this passage, you'll see that it's actually quite literally reading a blueprint. It's just, maybe some of you are architects, and so that kind of excites you. You know, you're like, ah, blueprints in scripture, awesome. You watch home improvement shows, and not the inspirational ones where like a family's whole life gets changed, but like Bob Vila, you know, who's got his drill and sandpaper and anyway, I've actually seen some of those, so shame on me. But it can be very tedious and very dry. And so I was in a place in my walk with God. I was a place in my ministry. I was very dry. I was very unmotivated. It was just a really bad place where I was actually contemplating, is this what God actually has for me? Am I really called to full-time ministry? Is this really what I'm going to do for the rest of my life? And I needed something. I was desperate for God to just reach down and show me something. And I was tempted. I was like, forget Exodus. I'm going to go to the Gospels or at least Psalms or something. I need something, and I know I'm not going to get it out of any of these chapters. Thankfully, God convinced me to stay where I was in Exodus, but I was just spiritually dry. I opened it up. I said, Lord, if you're going to show me, if this is going to be more than just religion, if this is going to be more than me just reading something, you've got to communicate something to me. You've got to show me something that I don't see. Just desperate to get something out of it. I opened up and I read the most boring, driest text that I'm convinced exists in all the Bible. And God changed my life. He wrecked me, destroyed me, and it was awesome. And so that's what I want to talk to you all about tonight. When I read this passage, I'm convinced 98% of you are going to want to just tune it out. Because it's that boring. I feel bad, I'm like knocking scripture, but like it's really boring. But please don't tune out. Get through the text, pay attention, because I promise you the application of this dry text is astounding. It's amazing, and I'm really excited to get to it. So please pay attention. If God can make water come from a rock in Exodus, then he can quench our thirst in even the most driest of texts if we come to him to drink. He created everything that exists out of nothing with a word. And it's that same mouth spoken through the Holy Spirit that inspired this passage. It's powerful. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so we joke about it. I joke about it. I know I've joked about it all day today, but it can be boring. But I promise you, if we look to Christ, we can drink deeply and be refreshed by this passage. So please don't check out. The text is semi-tedious, but the application is surprising. So with that, please open to Exodus 37. Exodus 37, we're going to go from verse 1 to verse 9. And it reads, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. and he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it four rings of gold for its 4 feet, two rings on its one side and two rings on the other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. So we read this, and our first response is, what in the world could this possibly have to do with us? What can I possibly get out of this passage? Bezalel, who in the world is Bezalel? What is a mercy seat, and why do I care? And that's my mission today, to not only convince you that you should care, but my prayer is that God would use this passage and cause you to worship him in a way, to understand him in a way, understand his grace in a way that we haven't understood it before. I pray that we would walk out of here changed by this passage. How? At surface level, when we just take a glance at this passage, we can see one thing right away. Something was built. And a genius. Something was built. Something was assembled. Something was put together, crafted. Something was built. Specifically, the Ark of the Covenant, or some translations say the Ark of the Testimony, and the Mercy Seat. Again, some translations say atonement lid or the atonement piece. I don't know what translation you have. I have the ESV. It says mercy seat. Going with mercy seat. Basically, the ark is a wooden box overlaid in gold. Doesn't seem like anything special, but on top of the box was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was a piece of pure gold, a solid piece of gold with 2 cherubim with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat. And it was beautiful. And if any of you, I'm sure most of you, have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's what we're talking about here. It's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. And to be honest with you, they actually do a pretty good job of replicating what a lot of scholars believe the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant actually would have looked like. So if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, think that. This one, I don't know if it melted your face, but people have been known to die for touching it. So there you go. They were absolutely, incredibly, beautifully handcrafted works of art. But as beautiful as they must have been, it's not their appearance that makes them so important. It's not their appearance that gives them their significance, but rather their purpose. And the purpose was threefold. There was a practical purpose, there was a spiritual purpose, and a national purpose. I'm going to just touch on the practical and talk more about the spiritual and the spiritual purpose and the national purpose. I love it. Practically, the ark contained the most holy relics of the Hebrew people. Again, it was a box. It functioned like a box. You put stuff in the box. So in the box, there is the stone tablets that Moses cut out of the rock that God wrote the Ten Commandments on. There's a jar of manna that the Israelites ate when they were in the wilderness. Aaron's staff was in there. The book of the law was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. It contained things. It contained very special things. Spiritually, this is the place where the blood from the sacrifice of atonement would be sprinkled every year, once a year, by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, onto the mercy seat. Again, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant lived, and he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and this would atone for the sins of all the people for that year. God is absolutely clear about his position on sin. He hates it. He can't stand it. It's detestable to him. It says the wages of sin are death. And so when we sin, we deserve to die. But the Bible is also clear about our relationship with sin, and that being we're sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There are none who are good, not one, and we deserve to die. But God in Scripture is also very clear that he did not want his people to die, but to live. And so he gave them a way out. God allowed something else to die in the place of his people, and that was the sacrifice of atonement. Ultimately, we see now the New Testament, this sacrifice of atonement, this mercy seat is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. He took the sin of the world upon himself, and though he had never sinned and didn't deserve to die, he died in our place so that we could finally be brought back into a right relationship with God once and for all. It wasn't a sacrifice of atonement every year. The sacrifice of atonement only pointed to Christ and his ultimate fulfillment of that by him dying in our place. The ark and the mercy seat also served a national purpose. In Exodus 25, it tells us that it is from above the mercy seat, between the wings of the cherubim, that the presence of God would dwell in the midst of his people and speak to them. See, God was to be their king, and the Israelites were to be God's people. And the mercy seat was, so to speak, God's earthly throne in the midst of his people. And so the people were united because they had a king in their midst. But there was a slight drawback to this system, and while the Israelites wouldn't acknowledge that it was a drawback because it was so amazing that they had God in their midst, we can look back on this and see that there was a slight drawback, because as I mentioned earlier, the ark and the mercy seat, they were kept in this little room within the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, and the only person that could ever enter that, and only once a year, was the high priest. God was in their midst, but he was still separate. And if anyone who wasn't the high priest tried to enter the Holy of Holies, or if the high priest himself tried to enter in an unlawful way, they were killed. Because they were sinful trying to approach a holy God. And like we talked about, God hates sin. He cannot be around it. The beauty of Jesus is that he is God in the flesh. He is God in the midst of his people. He is available to his people, and he actually lives in us by the Holy Spirit. It's far greater than the Holy of Holies, far greater than the mercy seat, far greater than the whole tabernacle and sacrificial system and sacrifice of atonement and the high priest. Jesus is all of those things. Every single purpose the mercy seat had is fulfilled in Christ. And I love Colossians 1, 18 through 20, not intentionally trying to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, but tells us how he was. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The presence of God is no longer confined to some little room within the tabernacle, but he is actually in the person of Jesus Christ. God was no longer separate from his people, but he left his throne in heaven and came down to earth to live among his people as one of them, to identify with them and to unite them to himself. Like the sacrifice of atonement, the blood of Christ makes peace between God and those who trust in Jesus. And the mercy seat and all the rituals surrounding it are all fulfilled by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I'm half tempted to just continue to go on this direction because the application there is amazing. But I want to get back into Exodus 37 and talk specifically a little bit more because it gets so much better than even this. Exodus 37 doesn't just talk about something being built, but it talks about a builder. It talks about Bezalel. Who in the world? Bezalel. Never heard of him before. Bezalel was the man chosen by God to build these things. Let's, if you briefly turn to Exodus 31, just a couple chapters previous, in verse 1 through verse 5, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft.'" As significant as this project was, God still chose a man to build it. He could have dropped it from the sky, had it land in the Holy of Holies, in the middle of the tabernacle, and everyone would have freaked out. Everyone would have known it was from God. Everyone would have been encouraged. Everyone would have rejoiced that this miracle took place. But God chose a man to build one of the most sacred relics that the Israelites would ever, ever have. As significant as the project was, he chose a sinful person to make it. There's nothing special about Bezalel. There's nothing that makes him any more qualified than any other artist. It doesn't say, hey, this guy's done some really cool things. I want him working on my Ark of the Covenant. Like you would like investigate tattoo artists. Like I want this guy to do it because I've seen stuff that he's done. We're not told any of that. What we are told is that he was filled with the Spirit of God. A really interesting side note. Bezalel, this artist, is the very first person in all of Scripture of whom it is said was filled with the Spirit of God. You artists may now revel. This artist is the very first person who has ever said was filled with the Spirit of God. So Bezalel, filled with the Holy Spirit, builds the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Now this is what freaks me out. He built these things already knowing their purpose. It's one thing to build something and have it accidentally used for something. It's another thing to know what this thing is going to be used for and actually build it understanding that. That the presence of God was going to come upon this thing and dwell in the midst of his people and speak and communicate to them. And that the sacrifice of atonement, the blood would be sprinkled on it and therefore atone for the sins of all Israel. He built it knowing these purposes. Now we have a lot of artists in the church, some of you painters and musicians and actors and filmmakers and all sorts of things. And maybe you're not an artist, you can still appreciate this. Imagine somebody calls you, you know, tonight and they tell you, hey, I want you to make this thing. This painting, I want you to write this poem, make this film, whatever, fill in the blank. Wouldn't it actually be kind of cool if someone did call you tonight and you're like, oh, it's amazing. Prophecy. Nope. Anyway. Some of you have even worked on very important things. Some things that even may have, you've gotten significant acclaim. And some things you may have even done for God, and you've had the opportunity to share about how you did this thing for God, and that's totally awesome. But wouldn't it be cool if somebody called and said, I want you to build this thing, and everyone in the nation's gonna know about it. It's gonna be awesome, it's gonna be huge. Everyone's gonna know about this thing, you're gonna be written about in history books, it's gonna be awesome. You would have an enthusiasm about this project, and don't lie and say that you wouldn't, that you treat it all the same. You would have a significant amount of more enthusiasm about this project than you would other things. What kind of care would you put into it? What kind of passion, what kind of enthusiasm, what kind of love would go into this project because of the significance of the commission? Michelangelo said that he has never polished marble as passionately or as vigorously as he did the Pietà in Rome. I don't know if you guys have ever seen it or seen pictures. It's beautiful. The marble, I've had the opportunity to see it. It looks like human flesh. It's so amazing. He said he's never taken so much care or had so much passion in polishing marble as he did in this project. I believe it was commissioned to commemorate the death of a cardinal or something, and it was going to be in the Vatican, and he knew about it, and so he just poured his heart and soul into this thing. Because of the significance of the commission, he had significant passion for the project. Now let's go back to this phone call that you're all going to get tonight. And after this person says, oh, yeah, all that acclaim that you're going to get, it's this awesome project, you're going to do it for Jesus, everyone's going to know that you're going to do it for Jesus, it's going to be awesome. But I forgot something. When you're done and when this project is at its final resting place in whatever museum or whatever, the Spirit of the living God is going to descend from heaven and rest upon your work of art and dwell in the midst of his people and speak to his people. And by the rituals that surround your work of art, the sins of the people are going to be atoned for. Now, we know that would be obviously blasphemy, but let's just say that something like this would happen. Imagine how much greater you would treat this thing. This is going to be God's earthly throne. This was Bezalel's commission. This was the task set before Bezalel. The care and the passion and the love that would have gone into this are absolutely unarguable. We're told that the mercy seat and the cherubim were built of one piece of gold made of hammered work. Just imagine every stroke of the hammer, the precision, the care as he's using this very powerful, you know, tool that can break this thing on a very precious work of art. Just the precision and the care that would go in every time he hit this thing to form the cherubim. Knowing that this is where God was going to dwell in the midst of his people, and where he was going to speak to his people, and where the sins of the people would be atoned for. I continue to repeat this because it's so insanely out of this world amazing. Imagine the passion, because he knew where the presence of God was going to dwell. He had to be filled with the Spirit of God in order for his work to be fit for the Spirit of God. And if you've believed on the gospel by trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, if you're sitting here right now and you know Jesus, you too have been filled with the Spirit of God. Every single person here who's believed on the gospel has the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Christians, God's not only in our midst, but he's in our very hearts. And a lot of times I don't think we get that. And we know it intellectually, and we read it in scripture, and we can you know, intellectually affirm that and say, yes, I believe that's true. But are we allowing it to change the way that we actually live? The knowledge, the understanding that the Holy Spirit actually makes his home in me. In the same way that the Spirit of God descended on the mercy seat in Exodus, he descended on our hearts the moment we first believed. Bezalel was filled with the Spirit so that he could build up the place where God's Spirit lived. And the same is true for us. We've been filled with the Spirit so that we can build up the places where God the Holy Spirit lives in his people. When we do anything that involves people who have believed on the gospel, when we do anything that involves in people who've trusted in Christ, we need to take the same care, have the same passion, the same love, the same awe and reverence as Bezalel would have had when he was building the mercy seat, because we understand the same thing. This is where the Spirit of God lives. If we believe that the Holy Spirit is in all of the believers around us, then every moment that we have with one another is an opportunity and a responsibility to build them up. Like Bezalel, God has called every believer to build. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, encourage one another and build one another up. God has given us all a job to do in building his church. Every one of us, we have a responsibility. So how do we do this? How do we build? How do we as Christians, blood-bought, Holy Spirit-filled Christians, how do we go about building God's church? How do we go about building one another? One of the ways that each and every one of us are called to build is in practical service. When we serve, we're pouring out our lives into the lives of one another and causing them to grow. We're investing in them. We're taking what we have, the gifts and abilities that we have, and pouring them into other, one another's lives and serving them and blessing them and building them up and encouraging them. When I read this passage a few months ago, it was practical service that God really destroyed me on. My deficiencies, my lack of understanding, my lack of proper motivation in practical service. This is what he spoke to me about, where he showed me where I was terribly lacking. And God completely transformed the way I thought about ministry, the way I thought about service in general. I realized that if Bezalel put that kind of passion and reverence into his craft, because it was where God would choose to dwell, then I have to have the same passion and reverence when serving God's people who are temples of the Holy Spirit. I had to ask myself, how am I serving? And I didn't really like my answer. But God used that to encourage me and strengthen me and change me, just the way that I thought about these things. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to, every one of you, you need to ask yourself, how are you serving? Maybe you aren't serving at all. The Bible is really clear. Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. And if our Lord served us, then there is no possible way we can make excuses for not serving one another. If the greater served the lesser, how much more so should equals serve one another? There's no release from our responsibility to serve one another. The service is going to look a lot differently for each person. It's going to look different because we have different personalities and different interests. We have different giftings and different abilities, different resources, different schedules, different commitments. It's just going to look different. Not every one of you can be here at 7 a.m. to set up the church, or this is third service, so not all of you can stay until 8:30 whenever everything's finally put away. A lot of you just can't do that. But maybe you can serve in other capacities. Maybe Sunday service isn't a possibility at all for you because you've got jobs, you've got prior commitments, you've got a family, you've got other stuff going on. I totally get it. But you can serve in other capacities. Service is gonna look different. And ultimately, how you serve is between you and God. You need to work that out with him. You need to ask him, what are my giftings? What are my abilities? What are my skill sets? What are my resources? What's my schedule? What works? You need to ask yourself, who needs help around me? What can I do? And it's going to be between you and God. But while service may look different, it's required nonetheless of each and every one of us. Another way that we build is by preaching the gospel to those around us. Doesn't mean you need a pulpit, or doesn't mean you need to be a community group leader or in full-time ministry or a pastor or a church planter or any of that. Just means that we have to be responsible with the opportunities that we have. We have to be faithful with the opportunities that we have with Christians and non-Christians alike to preach the gospel to them, to speak the truth in love to them, to not shy away from who God truly is and communicate that to them. And if we're honest with ourselves in this area, if we ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts in this area, he's going to reveal some times when we didn't say what we knew we should have said, or we shied away from speaking into a situation where we knew we should have been involved. I know I did this just the other day, man. I was at the Grove with my wife, and I heard a couple guys sitting down in a chair talking to a couple. They were younger guys, but decked out in like the full Jewish regalia and everything. And the guy was asking about the tornadoes in Missouri. Where was God? Where was God there? And I remember my wife and I walking away, and I'm like, I need to go talk to these people. And I kept going. And now, I'm confessing to you all, I was not faithful with the responsibility that I had to just go love those guys, because they were obviously confused and didn't get how God could possibly be a loving God when this situation goes on. I had an opportunity to preach the gospel, and I blew it. And I think we can all relate. We have a responsibility to build in preaching the gospel. Another way that we build is through prayer. We pray and ask God to give us resources and power to build. Because if we build in and of our own strength, what we end up making is not worth anything at all. Bezalel had to be filled with the Holy Spirit for his work to be fit for the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that our building, whatever we're working on, is fit for the Holy Spirit. And we need to pray, and we need to ask for God's empowering to do those things. And it's never, ever been said of anyone in the history of all Christendom that that person prays too much. Nobody has ever prayed too much. We can all agree that we're prayerfully deficient people. We don't pray nearly enough, but we have a responsibility to pray. There's so many more ways to build. These are three just very practical ways that we are all called to build, to serve, to pray, to preach the gospel, to be generous with our money. We can build by generously giving to one another and to the church. It's another way that we are all called to build. We all have a responsibility to be building. Whether you're in full-time ministry, whether you've been a Christian since you were three, whether you just got saved this morning, whatever it is, we all have a responsibility to build God's church as though we actually believed that God has made his home in us and in the Christians around us. And again, we say this, but are we allowing it to transform the way that we do these things? Are we allowing it to change the way we build one another up? If God's Spirit is driving our building, then there will be a few things that will be apparent about the way that we build. First, just quite simply, there's going to be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruits of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is empowering the way we serve, if it's empowering the way that we pray, the way we preach the gospel, if it's empowering the way that we build, the fruits of the Spirit are going to be evident. So we need to ask ourselves, are you loving the people that you're building? Are you merely performing a task, or are you pouring your heart and soul into them out of love for them because God, your Father, loves them and you truly desire to bless them? Do you have joy when building? Are you merely doing what you were told to do? Or do you delight in the fact that God has saved you from an eternity in hell, put his Spirit in you so that you could be equipped to lead others to the same God that saved you? Do you have peace when you build? Are you at peace with God and with those that you're serving? If sin is interfering with our relationship with God or with one another, our service, our building is going to lack power. Are you a patient builder? Sometimes we don't get to see the fruits of our labor immediately. It takes time. Are you patient? trusting that God is going to accomplish what he has decided to do in his timing. We must be patient. Are you a kind builder? Do you show generosity and sympathy to those around you, to those that you're building? To build with goodness would mean that you're working for the benefit of others. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Are you faithful? Are you a flake? Or do you do what you've committed to do? Can others count on you to do what you say you will do? To be perfectly honest with you, church, this is a huge one for Reality LA. This is a huge one for our church. It's very easy to commit. It's much more difficult to follow through. If you're in a community group, can your community group leader, can the other people in your community group count on you to be there? Can they trust you to be faithful and show up? If you serve on Sunday mornings, can your team lead count on you to be there? Or every week, is there a chance that you'll call and bail last minute? This is a huge one. We need to be faithful. Do you build with gentleness? Are you overly forceful with those that you're supposed to be building? Or do you approach service humbly and truly desire to build one another up? We need to be gentle. If we're not, it's like waxing a car with steel wool. And you're going through the motions and wondering why you're jacking your car up. Like a wax on, wax off, it's scratched up. No, we need to be gentle. We need to be careful. Are you self-controlled? Do you keep your flesh in check? At any point in time, whether we're building or not, whether we're praying, our flesh can creep up, sin can creep in, and we're tempted to get carried away with it, but God has given us his Holy Spirit to keep that in check, to give us the discipline to resist the power of the flesh. If you're having trouble judging your heart in any of these areas, please pray. Ask God to search your heart, to show you the areas in your life where you're lacking, to reveal your weaknesses. The Spirit of God will certainly convict us of our deficiencies and then encourage us and build us up in them. Also, ask a trusted friend. Talk to someone who knows you and loves you and who will speak the truth to you in love and gentleness. Someone that's not going to destroy you when they point out everything wrong with you. And someone that you can receive from, knowing that even though they're putting their finger on these sensitive areas, these places that hurt, these places that you know that you're lacking, you understand that they're going to come alongside you. They've got your back. They'll be praying for you. They'll encourage you. They'll strengthen you in these areas. We have to have friends like this in our lives. I'm so thankful for the people that God has put in my life that I can trust to do this and be led by the Holy Spirit when doing it. We have to have friends like that, and we need to be friends like that. Bezalel was empowered by the Holy Spirit to build, and so are we. But if we're honest with ourselves, we fail. I fail. I've shared with you already how I fail. Many of you are not building at all, and that's a problem in itself. To those of you that are, you notice deficiencies. Sometimes major, major weaknesses. And so what do we do when we're confronted with those? As we're thinking right now, as you guys are prayerfully considering these things and God's already put on your heart certain areas, certain weaknesses, certain things that you know you have to grow in, where's the hope? What do you do with that? So you know that weakness is there. So what? What do we do? We need to understand that we are a work in progress ourselves. that we too are being built. We talked earlier about how Jesus is the true and better mercy seat, that he's the true and better sacrifice of atonement, that everything is fulfilled in him. Jesus is the true and better Bezalel. He is the true and better master builder. Jesus is constantly building you. He's not placed his spirit in you in order to neglect you and cause you to rot, but to encourage you and strengthen you and mature you. The Holy Spirit is in us to show us our deficient areas so he can grow us in them. The Holy Spirit is there to work on us. As Bezalel is hammering the gold of the mercy seat, Jesus is hammering on us by the Holy Spirit to form us and fashion us into what he has in mind to be, what we're supposed to look like. He molds us and fashions us until we look exactly like him, until he fashions us into his image. As Bezalel worked on the Holy Spirit to create his masterpiece, Jesus is the one working by the Holy Spirit in you to make you his masterpiece. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Some of you may already be aware that this word here that the ESV translates as workmanship in the Greek literally is the word poema. It's where we get our word poem. If you've believed on the gospel for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are God's work of art. He not only created you, but he continues to work on you until you look exactly like Jesus. And he does it because he loves you. And he does it joyfully, and it's not a burden to him. And he does it because there's been peace made between you and him by the blood of Christ. And he's patient with you. And when you fall and deface what he's making you to be, he patiently covers your shame. And he's kind, and he's good, and he's gentle with you, showing sympathy, desiring what is best for you, and he softly polishes you. As for self-control, he's completely sovereign over everything, and he's never gonna allow anything to blemish you beyond repair. And possibly, most importantly, God is faithful to complete his work. If you would, with me, please turn to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 6. I know it's a short verse. I don't need you to flip there. But I want you to underline it, highlight it, memorize it, tweet it, Facebook it, whatever you possibly have to do. If you walk away with nothing tonight, I want this verse burned in your memory. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God does not give up. He's not gonna give up on you. He started the work and he's gonna finish the work. But look what the verse says. It says, he will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. You will never be complete until Christ returns or calls you home, whichever comes first. So be patient and know that he is working. Also, if you ever think that you've made it, just get your head out of the clouds, because you haven't, and you're not gonna till you die. But it's okay. It's okay that you haven't made it, because Christ will someday finish his work in you. In the meantime, Philippians 2:12 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Meaning, live like a person who has been saved from sin, because God's the one working in you to save you from sin. He is continuously working in you to purify you like the purest gold. He molds you and fashions you and forms you into his likeness. And sometimes in order to do so, he needs to turn up the heat and soften you and then hit you with a hammer. And it hurts. It hurts. Tim tried to convince me that I should call this sermon Getting Hammered. I chose differently. I didn't want people to walk in for the first time and be like, see you later. But sometimes it hurts. Sanctification hurts. It's painful sometimes. When we have to see the areas where we're lacking, we see the areas where we're weak, where we're suffering, it hurts. But God brings us through those times. And those light and momentary pains that do not even compare with the joy that comes when he welcomes us into the kingdom, a final finished product, and commends us for the work that he did by saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. I can't possibly wrap my mind around this, that God, the only good that I've ever done or am ever able to do is God working in me and through me. It's not of me, yet when I die and stand before him, he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. How in the world does that work? It's only by his grace. It blows my mind. He is the one doing it. And when he welcomes us, after all that pain that we've gone through our lives, when we walk in a finished product and he condemns, not condemns us, he commends us, completely different. And we're like, just blown away. We'll only have one option to worship him in purity and in truth and fall on our faces. And this needs to motivate us to build others up because we understand that it's God who's the one working in them. And when we invest in them in any way, shape, or form, we understand that it's not we who are doing the work, but him. It's Christ working in and through us by the power of the Spirit that he has given us. We simply enter into the work that Jesus already began to do. We're simply entering into the work that Jesus had promised that he would complete in them. And we delight in the work that he's doing in others. If we delight in the master, we delight in the masterpiece. What if you were working on this very special project that you're going to get a call about tonight? You're working on it and it's unfinished. And you know it's unfinished. It's something that you're super passionate about. And you invited one of your friends in, someone you love, to come in and just see what you're excited about. See, like, look what I'm making, isn't this cool? And they come into your studio and they point out all of the unfinished parts about it. It's a little rough around the edges here. Are you sure you want it to look like that? Are you gonna use that color? Is this, I don't know, man, this doesn't exactly look too awesome. You'd be like, I know, I'm working on it. And you'd be angry. If they keep it up, treating it as though it were a final project, you'd be upset. And while we say we would never do such a thing, every time we look to someone who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, purchased with the blood of Christ, and complain about them, it's like we're walking into Jesus' studio and just trashing all of his works in progress. Saying, Jesus, I don't think you know what you're doing. Holy Spirit, I could do better. Treating unfinished works of art as though they were the final product. Jesus is saying, I'm working on it. Give me a break. Not complete until the day of me. Just bear with it. Be patient. I'm not saying that we don't call people out on their sin when things are revealed to us, but we do it in a way that shows respect for the person and reverence for the master builder. Because we're not yet finished. Yet Jesus doesn't complain about our rough edges. He takes joy in what the final product will be and continues to patiently, joyfully, and lovingly chip away at the sin and polish what he is building. Now, in a minute, I'm going to pray, and the music team's going to come out, and they're going to lead us in worship. And as we stand together, and as we sing God's praises, as we pray together, as we take communion, I want us all to realize that this is just a mere glimpse into what is already taking place in heaven right now, as countless of God's works of art are bowing down around the throne of God and worshiping him with one spirit, in one voice. People who are the finished product. Someday we, finished, complete, will stand before the throne of God and worship him, completed. And we're just a glimpse of that today as we, sinful people, are approaching him and singing to him and praising him for the awesome work that he is doing in each and every believer throughout the world. And if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Jesus, then the Holy Spirit is not in you. The Bible is clear. He is not building you. But he wants to. If you'd only just let him come in, let him make his home in you and just form you and fashion you. He'll delight in you as he delights in all of his other works. But if you reject him, Bible's clear, he'll reject you. And instead of a beautiful masterpiece, you'll only be continually tarnished and corrupted and rusted and eroded by sin. And though you work on yourself, and though you try to get yourself there, you try to perfect yourself, you try to make yourself more beautiful, you try to be worthy, it's not going to account for anything. You will only be worthy of the praise that you yourself can muster up. But we need to be worthy of God's praise. We need him to do it. Otherwise, like unfinished art, it's good for nothing and destined for destruction. Please do not ignore the Spirit's leading today. If he's tugging on your heart, if he's coaxing you and urging you, don't ignore him. But repent, trust in Jesus, and then rejoice in him for what he is making you to become. And then you can truly stand here and worship and praise him and sing to him out of joy, knowing that he is working in you, that he has paid the price for you, that he has bought you, and that it's not what you are doing, but what he is doing in you and through you. You'll truly be able to understand him because you'll experience his grace. I beg you, don't leave this place without seriously contemplating those truths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, so much that we can look to our deficiencies. We can look at our imperfections, Lord. And they're not reason to feel condemned. Rather, they are reason to rejoice because we know that you are working in us. And someday, by the grace of God, you will complete them. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us abandoned, but that you have put your Holy Spirit in us to work in us and through us. Thank you, God, for your grace that we do not deserve. Lord, I'm continually reminded that we are not sufficient for these things. We are unworthy completely. But somehow, for some reason, because of what Christ has done, you delight in us. And you love us and you take joy in working on us. God, to those who are just completely overwhelmed by sin, I pray that you would comfort them today, that you would encourage them, that you would remind them that you treat them in light of what they will be, Lord. You treat them in light of what you have done for them. You treat them in light of your righteousness, not ours. And God, I pray that as we realize those things, it would be just all the more reason to rejoice, Lord. And to then just pour our lives, the life that you've given us, the Holy Spirit, the love that you've given us, so that we would just pour that out into the lives of others. We pray that you would be glorified by the way that we live, that we would actually leave this place living like we believed that the Spirit of God was in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.